Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
In the early Middle Ages, monks in Eastern Europe came up with this list of what they called, or we've since called, the seven deadly sins. Basically, they looked into their own lives, their own hearts, and they saw all sorts of messes, all sorts of stuff. And they said, you can reduce all these sins down to this rootedness of this list of seven deadly sins. It's like they're the trunk of the tree, and everything branches out from that. And as I said, as we begin to look at these things, you know, some of these things like lust and gluttony and greed and sloth, some of them are rooted in a level of enjoyment or a level of fun. You think about the sin of gluttony. You know, probably every one of us has probably bragged at some time how much they ate at Thanksgiving or Christmas or some family gathering. You know, we celebrate that. You know, I ate two heaping portions of turkey and stuffings, and then I ate half a pie afterwards. You know, we even talk about foodies, you know, as a key description in terms of our culture. Lust, you know, you look at lust in our culture, our world, the most popular TV shows and movies and magazines and whole music business and marketing is built around lust and greed, and we admire that. You know, that guy must be really, really smart. You know, he's got this enormous boat, and he's slept with so many women, and he's a billionaire. The guy must be a genius. And we would convert things like the sin of sloth into the person who knows how to find the best vacation spots and can just sit on the beach or sit in a spa for a long, long time. There's a guy by the name of Henry Farley who wrote a book a couple of years ago entitled The Seven Deadly Sins Today. And in that book, he contrasts envy with all of the other sins. He says, envy is the one deadly sin to which no one readily confesses. It seems to be the nastiest, the grimest, the meanest, the sneering, the slyest, the vicious. The face of envy is never lovely. It's never even faintly pleasant, he says. Though all the deadly sins are morbid and self-destroying, most of the others provide at least some gratification in their early stages. But there's no gratification for envy. Nothing it can ever enjoy. Its appetite never ceases. Its only satisfaction is endless self-torment. He goes on, he says, it has the ugliness of a trapped rat that's gnawed its own feet in its effort to escape. What a picture of envy. A trapped rat that's gnawing off its own feet and trying to escape. And envy is that sin that eats you up, destroys you. We live in an age of envy. I read a fascinating study a few months ago titled, Seeing Everyone Else's Highlight Reels, How Facebook Usage is Linked to Depressive Symptoms. Yeah, that's what Facebook is all about, isn't it? Social media. You know, you show a picture of you and your family on the beach. You know, just enjoying a wonderful vacation. You never show the pictures of you guys fighting in the van on the way there. Or the aftermath of having a bad sunburn. You know, it's just a happy, smiling. Everything's wonderful on the beach. Our family is just so amazing. Study after study shows that our envy spikes the more we use social media sharing sites. Because other people take more luxurious vacations than you do. It seems like their relationships are deeper and closer. Their children are better behaved and cuter than yours. In fact, University of Michigan did a detailed study a couple of years ago. It said the more people use Facebook, the worse they feel about their own lives. You know, it shows up. You know, you look at our entertainment. You know, even our cartoons. Look at the Disney cartoons. I think of the Queen from Snow White. And you know the story of Snow White. She's a princess that's forced into servitude by her envious stepmother, the Queen. And the Queen stares at the mirror every day, asking the mirror, "Who's the fairest of them all?" And one day the mirror informs the queen that Snow White is now the fairest of them all. And in a jealous rage, the queen can't bear that fact that someone is prettier than she is. And so she plots to get rid of Snow White. Or think of Lion King and Scar, the jealous brother who wants to be king of Pride Rock. And Scar murders his brother and tries to murder his nephew because he's envious of him. Envy's everywhere. Underlines so much in our culture, drives so much behavior. And yet, envy is one of those sins that's so hard to detect in ourselves. And we've been looking over the last few weeks at things that kill us. We've called silent killers because they're not the obvious things. We've looked at guilt. And we've looked at anxiety, and we've looked at some elements of pride. You know, things that kill our soul, kill our emotions, kill our joy. And I want to take us to a passage in the Old Testament, the first Samuel this morning, and look at envy. 1 Samuel chapter 18, let me begin at verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, and he's referring to David here, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. And when the troops were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. And Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Meribah. I'll give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I'll not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." There are so many stories that we could look at that talk about envy in the Scriptures. In fact, the first use of the word sin in the Bible shows up in Genesis 4. It has to do with Cain, who envied the favor that his brother Abel had from God. But whether it's Cain and Abel, or the brothers Jacob and Esau, or Joseph and his brothers, or Leah and Rachel, we see the sin of envy cropping up again and again, destroying relationships, making people miserable, and in some cases leading to violence and even murder and attempted murder. So let's look at the background here in 1 Samuel 18. And so, King Saul is the first king of Israel, and David would become his immediate successor. Whereas the date's around the year 1000 in B.C. And it says in verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had fought and killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with timbrels and lyres. That's a fairly common description of how people responded after a battle in the ancient world. When the troops came home from battle, there were these enormous parades, usually led by the women. And we read about that several places in the Old Testament and in other ancient literature. And they'd be playing the tambourine, and they'd be dancing and singing and shouting, "Saul, Saul, he's okay, but David's better in every way." Except they probably did it a little bit more creatively, with a little bit more inspiration than that. Excuse me. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And it says, Saul became angry. That refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And it says, from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. So I want to look this morning at four ways that we can detect whether we're envious or not. First is that envy blinds us. Verse 9 says, from that time, Saul kept a close eye on David. In the New Testament, Jesus said this in Mark 7, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, whether it's sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." That word that we translate as envy in Mark 7 is actually a translation of two Greek words. The first word is ophthalmos, we get our word ophthalmologist from that. And then pornos, evil, being envious of someone. So it literally means evil eye. That's what envy is. It's the evil eye. The picture of envy in ancient paintings is often eyes were painted with narrow slits. And in Dante's Divine Comedy, he has the envious laboring with their eyelids sewn shut. Envy blinds us to the larger picture. Envy blinds us to what's going on. When we're envious of someone, we reduce that person down to that one quality, that one possession, that one relationship, that one success that we crave, that we want. When we envy, we hold them up to a microscope and we look at another person and narrow the field of vision down to this one thing. That person has the child I want. That person has the job I want. That person has the new sports car or the SUV or the house or the looks or the romantic partner or the money or the promotion or the praise we want. We never look at the person as a whole person. We don't look at them as someone being made in the image and likeness of God, a person with anxieties and burdens and worries and struggles, someone who may have worked really hard to get where they are, someone whom God has blessed with favor. Now, we don't see any of that when we're envious of a person. Envy blinds us to another person's humanity, to their struggles, to their joys, to all that they've done. And we reduce looking at them to looking through a microscope to the one thing they have that we want. And that's what Saul did with David. He looked at David with a microscope, with an evil eye. Now think about it. Saul was the king. He had everything. He had all the power. He had a palace. He had virtually anything a man could want. The one thing he didn't have was the praise of the women leading the parade. And they said, "David's getting more praise than I am." See, because envy not only blinds, but envy compares as well. We're almost always envious of someone who's very much like us, but has a little bit more, or is a step ahead of us. We're almost always envious of someone who's close to us, not someone who's way far, far away. Envy is almost always directed towards someone whose situation is life is nearly the same as ours. They're in the same business, the same class, similar giftings. They occupy a similar position. It's never somebody who's radically different. You know, when I was running track competitively, you know, I was never envious of swimmers. I was always wanted to be like the person who was just a little bit faster than I am. You know, musicians don't envy plumbers. They envy musicians who get bigger concerts. Envy doesn't just show up there in the world. It shows up in church. You know, singers on the worship team don't struggle with the success of accountants or teachers. It's how come they get to sing and I don't? You run a restaurant, you're not going to be envious of a local dentist, but you could be envious of another restaurateur whose restaurant is a little bit more crowded or gets slightly better reviews. Or as parents, we struggle when you listen to other parents going on and on about how gifted their child is. My child could identify all the colors on the color wheel by the time they were 18 months, and not just the main colors, but all the secondary colors. You know, my little girl rides her tricycle around, and she's only two. You know, my child just finished reading Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov in the original Russian, and it was a amazing, because he still had all of his grade 6 projects to do. And if your child's greatest gift is shoving a crayon up their nose and sneezing it out, or burping out "Oh Canada," if your child not only can't read the Brothers Karamazov, but struggling to read it all, if your child has difficulty recognizing shapes, and when you do give them a shape, they shove it in their mouth and try to swallow it, we struggle. Become envious because we compare. See, envy blinds us, and envy compares, and then that leads to envy makes us feel self-diminished. Here's what we read in verse 8 in 1 Samuel. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? The thousands that Saul has slain is nothing in his eyes because he's comparing himself. You know, I got an A on the exam, but so-and-so got an A+. I'm a millionaire, but they're a multimillionaire. And envy feels very self-diminishing. When you feel the success of another person diminishes me, that's a sign of envy. The fact that they're doing well makes me feel small, makes me feel less than. See, we can look at somebody who's more successful than we are, more accomplished, and desire to emulate them. You remember back in the 90s, that incredibly successful ad campaign about Michael Jordan. You know, be like Mike. He was so successful that lots of people grew up in the 90s inspired to be like Mike, to work really hard to emulate his competitiveness, his toughness. Michael Phelps, the great American Olympic swimmer, said that those commercials drove him on. He wanted to be like Mike, to one day be a great success. See, emulation is not envy. It's only envy when you compare yourself to somebody else, and that comparison causes you to belittle yourself. You know, in comparison to them, I'm so ugly. I'm so fat. I'm so dumb. Their success diminishes me because I see them as being worth more. And therefore, I'm worth less. Because they have succeeded, I have failed. And so envy blinds us. And envy leads us to comparison. And envy feels self-diminishing. And then here's the fourth thing. Envy destroys. Verse 10. Next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre as he usually did. And Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Down in verse 17, Saul says to David, here's my older daughter. I'll give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles for the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I'll not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. Saul, out of envy, wanted to kill David. And if Saul couldn't kill David directly, he'd delegate the murder to someone else. Envy wants to kill somebody. The Bible says it was out of envy that the Pharisees sought to have Jesus killed. It was because of envy that Cain killed his brother Abel. It was out of envy that the brothers of Joseph were going to murder him. And the way that the envy is manifested, so we see it, really see it in our lives, is that envy always seeks to destroy and belittle and put down the object of our envy. You know, you may not want to physically murder the person, but we want to take them down a peg. And so we destroy them through gossip. We chip away at their reputation. We explain away their success or remind people of their flaws. You know, their child may be gifted, but you know, they drill them every day with flashcards. I'm not sure that's a good way to raise a child. The kids ought to be free to play and shove crayons up their noses. In other words, their child is succeeding because they're cheating as parents. Or he may be incredibly successful in business, doing way better than you're doing. But it's also important for you to then point out that their son is struggling with drugs. And we take them down a peg. And we tell a joke at their expense. Evil destroys. Evil destroys teamwork. It damages reputations and relationships. It undermines workplaces. Disrupts friendships. And ultimately, will destroy not our own success, but envy destroys our health as well. Whenever we become obsessed with someone else's success, our own self-respect suffers. We neglect or even sabotage our own performance. Researchers tell us that envy leads to health problems. We become more susceptible to infections, to cardiovascular disease. Researchers tell us that mental health issues, whether it's depression, anxiety, insomnia, those things can have their rootedness in envy. We're literally self-consumed, self-destroyed by envy. And one of the greatest tests of whether we envy someone or not is found in Romans 12. In verse 15 it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn." If you can freely rejoice with those who rejoice and freely mourn with those who mourn, your heart is free from that envy and bitterness towards someone else. But if you're envious towards somebody and they tell a great joke and everyone laughs but you, you've got a problem with envy. If another person suffers some loss, some defeat, some public embarrassment, some failure, instead of mourning with them, you secretly rejoice. You probably have a problem with envy. Do we really rejoice with those who rejoice? Do we mourn with those who mourn? Envy is such a destructive thing. It destroys relationships. It destroys trust. It destroys organizations. It destroys churches. It destroys families. It destroys our joy, even our own health. So what do we do? How do we overcome envy? Well, overcoming envy is really rooted in two very basic things. The first one is bask in God's love. And if you've been at OCC for more than about 3 weeks, you know I keep coming back to this and keep harping on that, because it is absolutely vital that we understand who we are in Christ. To know that you are valued by the one whose opinion really matters. If you allow your personal identity to be formed, not by what everybody else is saying, not by the level of accolades that you receive or the achievements that you have versus somebody else, but if you allow your identity to be formed by what the judge of all, by what the creator, the maker, your lover, your father in heaven says about you, and you soak in that, you'll be freed from envy. If you soak in passages like 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You know, verses like that, if you meditate on that, reflect on that, build a protective wall around our thinking, around our hearts. Do you spend time soaking in the love of God, reflecting on the love of God, not on what others think about you, not on what the boss says about you or what your parents think or somebody at work or at school or even what you think about yourself? Do you ever spend time reflecting on what God thinks of you? God, the supreme being, the one who made us, who created us, the one who loves you, who says, "I lavish my love upon you." Do we spend time soaking, bathing, basking in God's love? Here's a second cure. Give thanks for God's blessing. Thankfulness will kill envy. Psalm 103 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." The great 19th century evangelist, D.L. Moody, put it this way: if you can't remember all God's benefits, just don't forget them all. You know, start with the ones that you remember. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits." If you want to deal with envy in your life, don't forget about what God has done. And sometimes we approach God with an attitude of, "What have you done for me lately?" You know, we become obsessed with the answer we haven't received, the prayer that's gone unanswered, the friend or the family member that remains unhealed, the things we haven't accomplished or achieved yet. We look at the things that somebody else has or the answers to prayer that they've received and the things that they've accomplished. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits." And sometimes we're simply too busy. We're so caught up in ourselves to pause and look up to God and say thank you. And you can see how this links right back into basking in God's presence. You say thank you. You say thank you to God for the fact that you're still alive. Your heart still works. That you enjoyed a good cup of coffee this morning. That your hands can move. That you can hear. That you can see. Thank God for the gifts that He's given us. You had a bed to sleep in last night. You have a roof over your head. Thank God not just for the material gifts, but for the ability to think. The ability to read. Thank God for friends, for church family, for the opportunity to worship. We've got brothers and sisters who today wanted to worship with other brothers and sisters and couldn't. Because to meet together with more than three or four people would be too dangerous. Almost every Sunday, you write down as fast as you can, as many things that you can think of to thank God for. 10 minutes, that's all. That's not too long. What's that, about three commercial breaks? You know, take that time. Thank you, God. Because none of these things have to be. It's all grace. God didn't have to pour any of those things out to you, but He chooses to. It's grace. Bask in God's love and give thanks for God's gifts. Those two things will kill envy, will kill the temptation, because God wants you to be free from that, free from comparison. He wants our hearts to be free from those things that are silent killers. From that anxiety and bitterness and guilt and shame that often arises from things like envy. God wants us to be free so that He can do the incredible things He wants to do in us and through us for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you work in us. You change us. You transform us. Thank you, Lord, that you've got things that you want to do in us. And you've created us each uniquely. And you've called us by name. Because each one of us are unique. And so, Father, stop those comparisons. Stop that self-diminishing. Stop the times when we are blinded to the whole picture. Your word tells us repeatedly that this is how you see us. This is who you are. This is our identity, sons and daughters. You lavish your love on us. And Father, I pray you'd take hold of us. And this week, Even today, Father, enable us to block out those 10 minutes to bask in your love and your grace and your glory, and to write down, to journal some of the ways, some of the things that we have to give thanks to you for. And we pray this and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.